Open your books to the book of your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. I doubt that I will preach this series of messages in sequence. In other words, I don't think that I'll be every Sunday until I finish this series of messages. I'll probably be going back and forth with some of these messages between other messages. But I want to bring a series of messages entitled, or on the theme of, the 12 greatest men of the Old Testament and what made them great. The 12 greatest men of the Old Testament and what made them great. Obviously, the list of these 12 men is subjective. If you were picking your list, it might differ than mine. If you were to ask Bible teachers and scholars and so forth, who were the 12 greatest men of the Old Testament, their list might differ somewhat from mine. So my list is my assessment. But I want to bring a series, and like I said, we'll probably be interspersing with other messages because that's a long series, 12 of them. But I got to thinking about the life of Samuel that we preached on, and the other great men of the Old Testament that I believe are such serve such wonderful examples to us that I would like to do this. So I'm going to start with number 12, and that is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is mentioned 8 times in the Bible. All of those times are in the book of Nehemiah. And he is the writer of the book that bears his name. I selected Nehemiah in my list of the 12 greatest men because, first and foremost, Nehemiah is the personification of leadership. If you would be a leader, if you are a leader and you want to be a good leader, you must read and reread, study and restudy the life of Nehemiah. There is no better book ever written in the world, and I don't care how many books you read in the secular libraries on leadership, and there are a ton of books written by the secular world on the subject of leadership. There are no books written on the subject of leadership that compare to the book of Nehemiah. From the very beginning of the book to the very end of the book, it exudes and bleeds leadership. Leadership, leadership, leadership. I don't think there's any question that one of the great dearths in America today is the dearth of leadership. In our homes, in our businesses, in our communities, our states, not to mention, of course, our federal level of government, can I say maybe even in our military? Everywhere you turn, there is a dearth of leadership. Our boys and girls are being raised in homes without leadership too often. The children themselves, by the time they're 2 or 3, become the leaders of the home. the parents follow the leadership of little children. From the time a child almost can learn to talk or walk, he or she knows that he has or she has mommy or daddy wrapped around their finger and is pretty much the leader of the home. Most Christians choose a church based upon where the kids or the teenagers want to go to church. They decide the spiritual life of the family. They determine the social life of the family. The parents too often revolve their entire world around their children. And that's just how it starts. If it's that way in the home, think of the way it is when you get out in society. You have children going into society thinking that society owes them something. I'm here, I'm special, I'm spoiled, you owe me what I want. And if I don't get what I want, I'm going to get mad, I'm going to pitch a fit, I'm going to do something to make your life as miserable as I can. Go to just about any public place, grocery store, any such place where people are gathered together, and what you're going to find is a bunch of spoiled brats leading their mothers and fathers around by the nose. Leadership. In our political world, our politicians continue to put their fingers to the wind to determine which way they are going to blow in the breeze. And by the way, when I say wind, it's not always public opinion. Sometimes it's lobbying dollars donated to the campaign. A lot of people are upset in the Republican Party about Donald Trump. I'm not sure whether I'm jumping on Donald Trump's bandwagon yet. There's a whole lot more about him I don't know than there is that I do know. So I'm definitely reserving judgment about him ultimately. However, I got to tell you, there's one thing I like about him. He looks at the lobbyists. He looks at the media. He looks at the power establishment in the eye when they're sitting right in front of him and, in paraphrase, says, "You're a bunch of jerks." You're lying. You're answering to the big corporate donors of America. You don't care about what's right and wrong. You don't care about what's good for the country. All you care about is furthering your own political nest and the money and power that goes along with it. And that's why Donald Trump right now is so far ahead in the polls. I wish Rand Paul had the grit and the stamina and the courage to stand up and say the things that Donald Trump is right now saying. If he did, he might not be languishing in the polls like he is. People are tired of a leaderless country. They're tired of people who are not willing to take a stand on principle, on right, on truth, letting the chips fall where they may, whether people like them or not, whether people agree with them or not. Take a stand. You know, whether you like Bernie Sanders as a socialist on the Democrat side of the aisle, Bernie Sanders is basically doing the same thing that Donald Trump is doing on the Democrat side. He's doing the same thing. Those two guys are really challenging the status quo of Washington politics right now. And whether I agree with all of them or not, whether I would actually vote for any of them or not, isn't the issue. I like it when anybody is willing to stand up against the establishment and say, "We need something besides you guys running our country." The Democrat and Republican parties of Washington, D.C. have been working in collaboration against the interests of freedom and the American people for decades. Leadership, we just don't see it. And when one comes along, he looks so amazing that we go, wow! When the truth of the matter is, there was a time in this country when our homes, our neighborhoods, our communities, our cities, our states, and yea, our country were filled with dynamic leadership. It wasn't odd in those days like it is now. Nehemiah is a personification, the epitome of leadership. Let's take a little bit of the highlights of his life. Nehemiah chapter 1 in verses 4 through 11. And it came to pass when I heard these words, the words what? That the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, the gates were burned with fire, the people were in reproach. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He's quoting Old Testament scripture. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray now before thee day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, not they, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. The first thing Nehemiah did when he heard the condition of his beloved capital city, Jerusalem, and the people therein, he was willing to see the reproach and the servitude of his people. His eyes were willing to look honestly at the conditions that were in a reality. Half the battle is just getting people to open their eyes, isn't it? Come on, isn't it? Open your eyes. What do you see happening in front of you? The problem is, so many of our people, the only thing they see is what the news media wants them to see. That's all they see. They see what Fox News says. They see what CNN says. That's all they see. They don't do independent research. They don't look objectively on their own at what might be and satisfy their own desire for truth in studying the issues. They just won't do it. Pastors are as guilty as anybody. Try to get a pastor to think outside the box. Try to get a pastor to accept something than the official government story about anything, no matter what it might be. Try to get a pastor just to open his mind a little bit to something beyond what he was taught in Bible school. It's like pulling teeth. He saw the true conditions of Jerusalem. His eyes were open. He was awake to what was going on. And when he saw the condition, the true condition of what was happening, he made himself available to God to do something personally about it. It's one thing to say, boy, that's what you ought to be doing, Pastor Baldwin. Yes, God bless you for what you're doing. Great. What are you doing? What are you doing? What is your responsibility? What have you done to make yourself available to the solution to our problem? You have a mind. You have a heart. You have hands. You have feet. You have gifts and abilities. You have something that God has given you that you can do. What are you doing about our condition? Nehemiah saw the condition. He was awake to it, but he did more than that. He put himself in a position to personally do something about it. Verse 8, remember, beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I'll scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast into the utmost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I've chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, me, Nehemiah, this day, and grant him, me, mercy in the sight of this man. I was the king's cupbearer. What could Nehemiah do about it? Jerusalem and Judea was an occupied territory. Nehemiah was the servant of the king. He had no freedom of his own. He had no ability of his own. He was totally subject to the dictate of the king whom he was forced to serve. He had become the king's cupbearer. You know what that is? That's the guy who tastes the food and drinks the drink before the king does to make sure that it's not poison. So if somebody's going to die and somebody's going to poison the king, it's going to be the cupbearer, not the king. That's the job of the cupbearers. That was his position in the kingdom. He was the king's cupbearer. And he's saying to the Lord, Lord, I see what's going on in Jerusalem. I'm awake to what's happening. I want to do something about it, but what can I do? I'm a servant of the king. I'm the king's cupbearer. Lord, please give me mercy and grace in the sight of this man and help me do something about it. Look, quit bellyaching about what you can't do. I hear so many Christians, that's all they know how to do is bellyache and bellyache about what they can't do. Oh, if I had this. Oh, if I had that. Oh, if I could do this. Oh, if I could do that. Oh, shut up. If you're not willing to do with what you got, you wouldn't do anything with what you don't have if you had it. His prayer was not, what can I do? His prayer was, Lord, help me do it. I know what I want to do. I want to lead a task force down to Jerusalem and rebuild those walls. I got a problem, though. I'm the king's cupbearer. God, help me do what you've put in my heart to do. I got an obstacle in front of me. I can't get around this by myself. I need help. Hey, God specializes in those things, don't you know? He specializes in removing obstacles. Chapter 2, verse 1. At great risk, he's willing to do what he can. Came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. That, why, by the way, you that have been here a while, you should know a little bit about Artaxerxes and the whole story about Artaxerxes and all that, right? The wine was set before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not yet been before time sad in his presence. He had a positive outlook. He was not a woe is me kind of a guy. He didn't go into, I mean, you think about it. He's the king's cupbearer. I mean, he takes a taste or a bite, and it could be his last minute on earth. You know, talk about a depressing job. You think you got a depressing job? Come on. Hello. Man, I sure hate going to work today. Oh, really? Tell it to Nehemiah, pal. I mean, every day he goes to work, wow, this is going to be exciting. I mean, talk about taking the taste out of food. I mean, come on. I mean, I know you like, you're like me, most of you. I know you are. I can tell by looking at you. You like to eat. Come on, can I get an amen on that? Don't sit there. I can take it or leave it. Nah. I like to eat. If I'm going to eat, I want to eat something I enjoy. Amen? I want to enjoy it. I want to like it. I get excited about it. I get excited about eating. I know there's some people that don't. There's a few odd people out there. They don't like to eat. Well, think about poor Nehemiah. I mean, was there any meal he could really enjoy? It's like, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? You're not sick. This is sorrow of heart. What's wrong with you? Then I was afraid. He's in the presence of the king now. I mean, the king could say the word, and not only would he be without a job, he'd be without a life. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Told him what was going on in Jerusalem. This is the city of my fathers. This is my heritage. These are my people. This is my country. Why shouldn't I be sad? The king said, well, what are you asking me? Wow. Talk about a conversation going just the way you want it. What are you asking of me? Nehemiah, I prayed. To the God of heaven. If we prayed more before we spoke, we wouldn't put our foot in our mouth quite as often as we do. Some of us have perpetual, perennial, persistent foot in mouth disease. It's because we're not praying first and speaking second. He paused. He prayed. God, give me the words. Give me what to say. And I said to the king, if it please the king and thy servant, have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that, what? I may build it. I want to do this. I want to be a part of this. It's not enough for somebody else to do it. I want to do it. I want to be involved. A lot of people say they want to be involved in the liberty fight in America, but most of them don't. It's just talk. It's talk. It's more than sitting on your computer and sending out emails. It's more than that, folks. The liberty fight is more than that. I want to go build it. Nehemiah, do you know what you're saying? Yeah, I know what I'm saying. It's a lot of work. And it's going to be a lot of danger. There are going to be enemies over there that are going to hate what I'm doing and are going to try to kill me. I want to do this. It's important. And the king said unto me, the queen sitting by her, how long shall thy journey be and when will thou return? It pleased the king to send me. I set him a time. I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. So the letters were sent, the credentials, the passes, etc. I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Not only did this king allow Nehemiah to go to Judea and Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, but he sent some of his own troops to go along with him for protection. Sometimes the heathen have a better idea what's going on and a better willingness to help than many so-called Christians. This is a heathen king. And he says, yes, I'll let you go. And not only that, here, take some captains. And by the way, a captain doesn't go anywhere by himself. A captain has a squad, platoon, company of men with him. So he sends soldiers along for protection. Then Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, heard of it. They grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The enemy took note immediately of Nehemiah's journey to Jerusalem. We'll read the rest of it for sake of time. You can read the story, how Nehemiah goes and gathers some of the men of Israel with him. He goes to the outskirts of Jerusalem on a scouting expedition. He looks out over the city. He looks out over the terrain, the surrounding area. He calculates a plan of action. He comes up with a plan. He was deliberate. He was organized. He wasn't just haphazard. He just didn't go off half-cocked. He just didn't say, yeah, come on, everybody, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's start building this wall. He had a plan. He had a calculation. He was very deliberate in what he did. He knew this was going to be a tough job. He knew what he had to do. How was he going to do it? So he does all the preliminary work in chapter 2. As he looks out over the city and the surrounding area and draws up a strategy on how he's going to proceed. The point is, he was willing to personally do something about what he saw with his eyes. Thirdly, chapter 3, and I won't read it all for, again, sake of time. The story is how everybody was given a responsibility. Let me just give you the first couple of verses so you get the idea. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brother and the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it, set up the doors, etc. Next unto him builded the men of Jericho. Next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors there. And then he just goes on. And next to him was so-and-so. And next to him was so-and-so. And next to him was so-and-so. And all of chapter 3 is giving you the story of the individuals, where they were, what part of the wall they were assigned, what their duty was, what their job was. And he gives the designation of all of the people that were going to help him build this wall around Jerusalem. The point here, again, we're talking about leadership, his ability to inspire and organize his workers. He put them to work. Each one had a job. Now you take your clan and you go over here and you work this section. And they did. Now you and your folks, you go over here and you work on this side. Here's what you got to do. And he went around the wall. And each person and each clan and each group were assigned a section. And each of them did their job on their section. They were organized. They knew exactly what part of the wall they were going to go work at each day. They weren't just all running around not knowing where they were going. They knew exactly where they were assigned, exactly where their job was, their job description was, their duty was. And each man stayed at his post. Another problem that we have in our churches: everybody wants to tell everybody else how to do their job, but no one wants to do his own job. Your job is not somebody else's job. Let him or her do their job. You do your job. Hey, that person over there at the fish gate, I don't like the weather. You just take care over here. You take care of this. You let them take care of that. That Nehemiah and them will work that out. You stay where you're supposed to be. Knowing our place, knowing our position on the wall, knowing where God has placed us, what our duties are, understanding the chain of command, understanding leadership, understanding the necessity of everybody being faithful at their post, understanding that Nehemiah is the superintendent of this thing, that Nehemiah is the leader of this thing, knowing that everybody has a place in the wall and a purpose in the wall and a part to do, and everybody faithfully fulfilling that place. Number 4, chapter 4, verses 6 through 17, his alertness and courage and his willingness to fight. I love this chapter. Nehemiah is the brave heart of the Old Testament. And you'll realize this when you get through in chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And there's your key. The people had a mind to work. People don't want to work anymore. Why? You know, we need help in the nursery from time to time. People don't want to work. You know, we need other help around the church from time to time. Some people don't want to work. The average church or organization, volunteer organization in the country, I don't care, it's the same everywhere you go, you got about 15% of the people that are doing 85% of the work. 15% of the people are doing 85%. Everybody else just sitting on their blessed assurance, doing nothing. The wall was joined together. The people had a mind to work. It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, the breaches that began to be stopped, they were very wroth and conspired. Ooh, there's that dirty word. Conspired. This is a conspiracy. All of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch. And Judah said, the strength of the bears, the burdens of decay, there's much rubbish. We are not able to build. And our adversary said, they shall not know nor see till we come in the midst thereof and slay them and cause the work to cease. They won't see us coming. We'll slip right in when they're not looking and destroy them. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came and unto us 10 times from all places, when she shall return to us, they will be upon you. Therefore, set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I love verse 14. You got to underline this. This is the Braveheart speech of the Old Testament. And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Fight! What will you do without freedom? Will you fight? No! We will flee and we will live. You'll live for a while, then sleeping, then dying in your beds many years from now. What would you give to come back to this place and tell our enemies, you can take our lives, but you cannot take our freedom? What Nehemiah was saying. Don't be afraid of them. Fight. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses, your land, your country, your fellow countrymen. Fight. It came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we turned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half held the spear and the shield and the bow and the habergeons. Half were working and half were guarding. And they builded the wall, and they that bear the burdens with those that laid it, every one with his hands wrought in the work, and the other hand held a weapon. On one hand was a trowel, on the other hand was a sword. And you know what? I bet there wasn't a registered sword in the whole bunch. Just my guess. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and they builded. And he that sounded the trumpet, he was by me. We needed to send out a warning. He was right by me. And I said to the nobles and to the rulers and the rest of the people, the work is great and large. We are separated upon the wall, one from another. What time they hear the sound of the trumpet, come running. His ability to inspire and organize workers, his alertness, his courage and willingness to fight. And then he spoke the truth to power in chapter 5. I like this part. I won't read it all again for sake of time. It was a great cry of the people and the wives against their brethren, the Jews, for they said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. We take up corn that we may eat and live." Some also said that we've mortgaged our lands, our vineyards and houses. We borrowed money for the king's tribute. Can you imagine borrowed money to pay taxes? That's pretty bad. And you got to borrow money to pay taxes. You're in bad shape. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." The borrower is servant to the lender. And in this case, Israelites were enslaving fellow Israelites through usury. They didn't care that they were their fellow Israelites as long as they could make a buck off of them. They didn't care that they were part of the same blood stock, same family, same heritage, as long as they could make a buck off of them. And they were inflicting servitude and bondage against their own. You know, we don't have to look to foreign sources to find bondage. Sometimes bondage comes right from within our own kind. There are many churches today that are filled with slavery and bondage. Pastors and other church leaders hold their congregations in such bondage and such servitude. They can't listen to a record without wondering if it's going to violate church policy. I know so-called Christian schools around the country where the staff is forbidden to listen to certain music or watch certain shows and dress with certain attire, wear their hair a certain way, and they have unannounced inspectors come in the middle of the night into their houses and check their record collections or their DVD collections and look in their closets at what kind of clothes they have. They're talking about grown men and women, husbands and wives. How could any husband worth his salt subject his family to that kind of tyranny? Those kind of things are between that husband and that wife and that family. And yet these legalistic churches and colleges and schools treating their people like they're slaves. And there are people all over America today that will not darken the door of anybody's church. And you want to know why? Because they got tired of being put in bondage in those churches that they used to go to when they were young. They were sick of it. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit is our guide, our comforter, our convictor. It is the Holy Spirit through His Word that leads us, guides us, convicts us, corrects us, instructs us. And when we stand before the judgment bar of heaven, it's not going to be a bunch of preachers and pious deacons that we're going to stand before. Imagine, enslaved by fellow Israelites. Imagine Christians enslaved by other Christians. We don't have to talk about Washington, D.C. How about let's get a little liberty back in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? He wasn't afraid to speak truth to power. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words, and I consulted with myself. I like that. I consulted with myself, and me and I agreed that we need to confront this situation. I love that. I consulted with myself. And I rebuked, who did he rebuke? The nobles, the rulers. And said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said, after our ability, we have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. Will you even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? We brought our countrymen out of bondage by the Egyptians and the heathens. And now we, the Israelites, are going to put our own people back in bondage? He rebuked them. Set it straight. Wasn't afraid to tell truth to power. Boy, we need people like that. Boy, we need preachers like that. And then, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The last point about Nehemiah. I could go on, but we'll stop it with verse 6, chapter 6. He wouldn't leave his work for those who didn't have his good in mind. This is important. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I built the wall, that there was no breach left therein, though the doors were not on the gates yet, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Let's have a conference. Let's talk. Well, they had tried intimidation, and that didn't work. They threatened them with physical violence and death, and that didn't work. So now, let's see if we can have a meeting and talk with him face to face. Let him know we're not such bad people. Maybe after we talk to him, he'll come around a little bit. But they thought to do me mischief. Listen, not everybody who wants to take you out to eat has your best interest in mind. Sometime that dinner is a down payment on leverage to get something out of you. Come on, Nehemiah. We're not so bad. Let's have a meeting. Come on, let's talk, man. Come on. We got a lot of stuff in common. Come on, let's meet. Let's have a good time. They thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in this book. I sent messengers. He didn't even respond personally. He sent messengers and said, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? And they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. I'm doing a great work. I don't have time to talk to you. One of the things that the Holy Spirit will give you discernment regarding if you are led by Him is how to ascertain whether this person has your best interest at heart or not. Whether this person is filled with self-will and stubbornness, maybe resentment and bitterness, maybe jealousy. Could be a number of things, but their motives are not pure. And they want to sidetrack you. They want to take you away from the work that God has called you to do. They want to talk you out of something or talk you into something. They have an ulterior motive. They're not trying to help you. They're not trying to help your work. They're trying to get you to do what they want you to do. They have an agenda. This is where you got to know what your work is. You got to know what your job is. You got to know what God's called you to do. If you don't, then you're going to be vulnerable to all these people. And you're going to be sitting down and they're going to be telling you you ought to do this and you ought to do that and listen to me and this is what you got to think. And you're going to be torn and going in all directions. But if you know what your work is, you know what you're called to do, you know what your job is, you know where you're supposed to be, you know what you're supposed to be doing, you don't need the rest of it. Now this is completely different from people who are your true friends, who are willing to give sound counsel to you out of a pure heart of love and well-being. Those are two completely different situations. That's not who these people were. These were not Nehemiah's friends. They did not have Nehemiah's well-being at heart. They had ulterior motives. They were trying to coerce and entice Nehemiah to do what they wanted Nehemiah to do. And Nehemiah said, frankly, I'm doing a great work here, guys. I don't have time to talk to you. Sorry. That's a mark of leadership. It's a mark of leadership. A leader knows. He's discerning. He understands the situation and the people that he's dealing with. And he knows when he's got to say no. Any minute. Four times. And they got the same answer. Every time. The story goes on, and it's one example after another of Nehemiah's leadership in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, setting aright the spiritual and, yea, the political lives of the people of Jerusalem. It was the last great revival in Israel before the captivities of Assyria and Babylon took place. This was the last one. So in reality, Nehemiah was the last true leader of Old Testament Israel. He was the last one. After Nehemiah's life, it went from bad to worse. And finally, God had totally given up Israel and Judah. And he brought the Assyrians And then the Babylonians, they totally subjected, subdued, and enslaved, killed the kings, the royal families, subjugated the entire people. And the next time you read about the history of Israel, it's at the time of John the Baptist and Jesus, and they are an enslaved people to now the Roman Empire. So this was it. This was Israel's last real leader. I pray that in America, we haven't seen our last real leader. I pray that in our homes, in our communities, in the local level, we haven't seen our last leaders. May God give us leaders in this country, leaders like Nehemiah. Let's all stand for prayer.